Good evening. Thanks for having me. If you'll turn to Matthew 5 in your Bibles, please. I will do the same. Sean said, I pastor a young, church plant in Prague. And at our church, our biggest need, I'm learning. I wish I had learned it a little bit more quickly. Our biggest need is basic Christianity. Just the basics of what God's word says about him and about us and how he wants his people to live. We've got a lot of first generation believers, which is really cool. Most of our folks live their daily life in a very secular setting. And of course, we live in a country and in a city without a whole lot of current. We have Christian history, but not a lot of current Christian cultural influence. So what that means is that as their pastor, I can't assume very much in the way of Christian background or Christian worldview. So this year, our emphasis at our church is on following Jesus together. That's what we're trying to learn about and focus on. And the one way that we're doing that is that we're taking a long, slow look at the Gospel of Matthew, which I understand you guys are looking at as well. And this has been really good for us so far, because a thing that I like that Matthew does, as though Matthew needed my opinion, but a thing I like that Matthew does is that he spends his first four chapters introducing the person of Jesus. He presents Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of prophecy. And so you learn a lot about Jesus and who he is and why he came before Jesus ever opens his mouth in the book of Matthew. But then Matthew switches his emphasis and he becomes the gospel writer who focuses maybe the most on the teaching, on the words of Jesus. Matthew is big on Jesus as the deliverer of the word of God. And Matthew has these five major sermons or speeches of Jesus that start with the Sermon on the Mount, part of which we're going to look at in just a moment. And the reason that that has been very good for our church to hear is that it's a lot of it, to some extent, is new for a lot of the people in our congregation. And I'm having to train myself to think that way, because for me, in one sense, it's not new. I'm a church kid. I grew up in the church. I'm really thankful for that. I'm pretty sure I was at worship the week after I was born. I was born on a Sunday, so that's probably right. But I grew up with this stuff, and a lot of us grew up with this stuff, and that's a real privilege. My kids are growing up with this stuff, and I'm really happy about it. But with all the privileges that come with growing up in a Christian context and growing up hearing the word, there's a danger, isn't there? There's a danger that we get used to it. And so in a minute, we're going to read, and all of you guys will have heard what we're reading before. And you're going to hear, blessed are the this, blessed are the that. And that's the danger, isn't it? It becomes rote. We get used to it. And really, if you come to this, if you come to Jesus' words, it's not normal. Jesus says weird stuff. He says very provocative stuff. He says he teaches us to live in ways that are not the way that people expect to live. And so as I preach this and I'm trying to learn how to present it to folks who haven't really wrestled with it very much before, it's been good for me. And I hope that it's good for all of us to try to look at this, at the words and the teachings of our Lord with fresh eyes, if you will, with fresh ears. And so I want to challenge us as I read these few verses to try and hear them afresh. Try and hear it as though it's for the first time and ask, how is our King teaching us to live? How is he telling us he wants us to behave in his kingdom? So we're going to read the first couple of sections of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's listen now. This is God's word. Matthew 5, I'll start in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. Let's pray. Jesus, as we have said and as we have sung and as we have prayed, you are our King. And you have good words to give us as citizens, as subjects of your kingdom. And so we pray now that you will speak by your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Teach us what it means to live kingdom lives and to bear kingdom witness. We ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the Sermon on the Mount is basically Jesus's manifesto for kingdom living. Matthew has these five major sermons, and it makes sense. Again, Matthew doesn't care what I think, but it makes sense to put the Sermon on the Mount first because it's Jesus basically saying, here is what life looks like in my kingdom. And the Sermon on the Mount, this is very, very important. We all know our catechism well, but we need to be reminded of this. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus telling us how to be good. It's not Jesus telling us how we can earn our entrance into his kingdom. But it is the King telling us how he wants us to live. These things are both true. And to see how both these things are true, we have to understand the context of the Sermon on the Mount. So the Sermon on the Mount, first of all, comes in a context of redemption. Now, I'm sure that your pastors have helped you to see this, and so I won't go into a lot of detail on it, but it has fascinated me as I've been preaching through Matthew. Matthew is constantly going back to the Old Testament, and even more specifically, he's constantly going back to the history of the nation of Israel, with the Exodus, with the fleeing from Israel, with the wilderness, and with their early days as a nation. And Matthew applies that imagery to Jesus. He kind of goes back and forth from Old Testament to who Jesus is. And he has these elements. And it's one of those things where the more you look at it, the more there is to see. And you start to see it all over the place. So Matthew, immediately after the coming of the Magi, the wise men, Matthew's got this story about the Holy Family fleeing to Egypt, right? And then they're in Egypt for a while, and then they're able to be delivered from Egypt. So they come out from Egypt. And then Jesus, the first thing we see of him in public is that he undergoes the waters of baptism, which is supposed to remind us of Israel going through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And then where does Jesus go after his baptism? He goes into the wilderness to be tempted. And just as the people of Israel were tempted in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus is tempted in a much more intense way for 40 days. And where the people of Israel failed their test, Jesus emerges triumphant. Again, I'm sure you've had great sermons on that. But the point is that Matthew is showing that Jesus is the second Moses, is the second Israelite, is in fact the true Israel, who is going to represent God's people and succeed in every place where his people have failed. And so all this happens. And then at the beginning of Matthew 5, you've got Jesus going up on the mountain, or maybe going up into the mountains. The translation isn't clear, but he goes up on the mountain. And this is supposed to remind us a little bit of Moses going up. And then Moses goes up on the mountain and he receives God's word to deliver to the people. Jesus goes up to the mountain and he declares God's word because he is God's word. And so I bring that all up to say, think of the message that Moses brings to the people of Israel. It starts with the Ten Commandments. It doesn't stop with the Ten Commandments, but it does start there. And how do the Ten Commandments start? The Ten Commandments do not start with thou shalt not. They don't start with thou shalt. How do the Ten Commandments start? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The Ten Commandments start with redemption. And similarly, Jesus is saying here, and we've seen throughout the first four chapters of Matthew as he sets us up for this, Jesus is saying, I am the Lord who is redeeming you from sin. I am the Lord who is bringing out his people in a second exodus away from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's light. I am doing that for you. And now, as my redeemed people, here's how I want you to live. Now that matters a great deal, because otherwise the Sermon on the Mount is not good news. But if it comes in the context of redemption, it can be good news. The second context in which the Sermon on the Mount comes is a context of repentance, redemption and then repentance. Matthew in chapter 4, when he talks about Jesus coming on the scene, he summarizes Jesus' preaching this way. I think it's 4:17. Jesus began to preach saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the exact same. These are the exact same words that Matthew uses to summarize the preaching of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to Jesus. Now, here's the point. A message that starts with repent cannot continue with, if you keep these commandments, you will earn my approval. He's right off the bat. He has said, y'all need Jesus. That's how we would say it, right? Y'all need me. We must repent. And because he has already established that this is a relationship that begins and continues with repentance, it can't be a relationship into which we earn our way. It just can't work like that. So one reaction that we should have when we read the Sermon on the Mount, which I promise we will in a minute, one reaction we should have is a sense of conviction that we haven't lived like this, that we don't live like this, that we can't live like this. And so it shouldn't lead us to more box checking. It should lead us, first of all, to repentance and then to faith in Christ to change us, conform us to his image. So that's the context of the sermon. We also need to see the audience of the sermon, because that matters a great deal, too. You saw in verse 5, I don't know if you noticed, that there's two groups of people that Matthew talks about. 5:1 says, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So the Sermon on the Mount is given to disciples of Jesus. The crowds were people who came for a variety of reasons at a variety of times to hear what Jesus had to say and to see what he could do. The disciples were a smaller group from among the crowds. The disciples were the believers, those who believed that what Jesus said about himself was true and who were seeking to live the way that Jesus described. And that's who Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is not an evangelistic tract. Certainly, non-believers should read it, and we should share it with our non-Christian friends. But the intended audience of the sermon is those of us who are in, those of us who look to Jesus as our King, and those of us who are committed and who want to live kingdom lives, who want to follow his word. And the sermon assumes that the subjects of Jesus's kingdom, the disciples, exist alongside and among the kingdom of the world. The citizens of the kingdom live among the world, but we live differently. We live weirdly. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes that we are part of the world, the way that he says in John. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And doing both of those is really important. It is important for us to actually be in the world, be part of the world. And it's also important for us not to be of the world. Are we all getting the same text at the same time? Because I don't get those texts. So let's look at the first section of the Sermon on the Mount. It opens with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes describe kingdom living. They tell us how the king wants us to live. And of course, he starts with this famous section where he repeats, blessed are these people. So he opens the Sermon on the Mount with a list of the kind of people who are blessed, who are fortunate by kingdom standards. And you just have to note off the bat that this is not the kind of list that we would make. Because when Jesus talks about who is blessed, who is fortunate, who is happy in an eternal sense, it's not the powerful. It's not the rich. It's not the privileged. It's not the well-connected. It's not the winners. So let's look at this list of the kind of people Jesus says are blessed. You could, and lots of people have, done, you know, a sermon on each of these qualities. Don't worry, I'm not going to give equal weight to all of them. We're going to look at it as kind of a whole picture, but just a word or two about what he means in each one. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm sure you've passed people who are begging on the street. And in the States, when you see people, they tend to like hold a cup or a hat or something and they kind of shake it. In Europe, I don't know if you've seen this, certainly in Prague, I think it's in most of Europe. It's very compelling. People kneel and they crouch on the ground and put their hands up like this. Like it looks like they're praying. To strike a pose like that, you have abandoned any pretext that you're able to take care of yourself, that you're able to provide for yourself. There's no pride involved in begging on the street. And that is the image that Jesus is going for when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about those who are aware of their need before God, who know that they have nothing to offer God, that they are in need of his help. He says, blessed are those who mourn. There's your first hint that these qualities are going to be different than what we value in the world. We don't think it's very good to mourn. I don't particularly enjoy mourning when I have to do it. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. When people mourn, it's because we recognize in a bunch of different ways the not right nature of the world as it is, and we wish that God would redeem it, that he would change it. When we mourn death, when we mourn the changes that happen in our own bodies, when we mourn just the state of the world when it's in a mess, we are saying, this isn't how it's supposed to be, and I wish that Jesus would come and change it. And Jesus says we're blessed when we feel that way. Jesus says, blessed are the meek, so those who aren't arrogant, those who don't insist on their own way. The world does not think that meek people are blessed. The world thinks it's stupid to be meek. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek. It's interesting. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who want God's righteous will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, those who long for his righteous rule to be carried out. He says, blessed are the merciful. So people who know that we have been forgiven and therefore we're inclined to forgive. People who know that that God has been patient with them, and therefore we're inclined to be patient and long-suffering with others. Similarly, the pure in heart, those who desire godliness to the very core of their being, those who seek to know God and the life he requires. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. Here's another thing that is not a big deal in our current cultural moment. Nobody wants to be a peacemaker. We just want to win. And to be a peacemaker is different than just keeping the peace or just being nice. to be a peacemaker will sometimes get you into conflict that you otherwise could have avoided. But to be a peacemaker is to long to see reconciliation, to long to see true peace, and to be willing to work toward it. Jesus says those kind of people are blessed. The world says those kind of people are losers and wimps and stupid. Jesus says they're blessed. And then he's got two short paragraphs on a blessing for those who are persecuted for righteousness. So there's a blessing for us when we live this way, for anyone who lives this way and then faces the hatred of the outside world as a result. Now, reading this list out loud, I don't know what it does for you. It doesn't make me feel very good about myself. I find all of these things compelling and lovely. And honestly, I'm going to tell you, about 10 years ago when I was a younger man, I didn't even find them all that compelling. I was like, well, I guess I'm supposed to believe this because Jesus said it, but this does not seem good to me. The older I get and the more I live, the more compelling I find this. So I read this list and I think, yeah, I want Jake Hunt to look like that. But I don't, this list does not look like me one bit. Most of you guys don't know me very well. Sean and Lindsay know me as well as just about anybody who knows me. I think that if you were to get the 20 people who know me well and have them each write down 10 adjectives that describe Jake Hunt, I don't think in 20 people times 10 adjectives, I don't think the word meek would come up. But you know who this list does look like? Who's somebody who said that he was gentle and lowly in heart? Who could make a statement like that and have that be like the foundational thing that is true about him? Who was meek even when he had infinite power at his disposal? Could have just zapped his enemies any moment he wanted to. Who hungered and thirsted for righteousness to the extent that he could say, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Who was merciful to those who least deserved his mercy? Who was and who remains absolutely, infinitely pure in heart? Who is the ultimate peacemaker, the one who brings true reconciliation between God and man and between man and man? This list ultimately says, blessed are the Christ-like. It gives us a picture of who Jesus is, and it says, look to him. Be like that. And Jesus has the credibility to tell us to live like this because he has lived like this. So his words here call us to kingdom living. And that kingdom living starts and continues and ends with repentance. For our failure, for our inability, and it starts and continues and finishes with faith. It's not sufficient, it's necessary, but not sufficient to say we can't do this. We've got to go farther and say, but Lord, you commanded this for a reason. And so we have to look to him for the faith. We have to look to him in faith for the grace to actually change us so that increasingly, this list actually can describe us. And I will tell you, I'm not a meek person, but I'm a more meek person than I was 5 years ago. And if I come to you again in 5 years, I hope that I'll be able to say, I'm even more meek now than I was 5 years ago. There actually is hope for this to happen. And we know that because Jesus intends for our kingdom living to lead to kingdom witness. And that's what he's talking about in the next couple of paragraphs. He uses some overlapping metaphors here to talk about how his people influence the world around us. So you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. More familiar words that we need to think about and meditate on what he actually means. So let's talk for a second about salt. I learned something about salt when I was researching this sermon, because Jesus says that salt can lose its saltiness. And if you go to the grocery store and buy a thing of salt, it's cheap, it's abundant. And if you leave it in a cabinet for 10 years and you go back and taste it, it will still be salty. And so I've always wondered what Jesus means by this, because sodium chloride, I think that's what it's called, it's a stable compound. It doesn't actually change. So that's true for us, for the, you know, the privileged salt that we get to buy for next to nothing. But I learned, and now you get to learn, that the salt that was used at Jesus' time was just collected. It was scraped up from the sea. And it's kind of gross the longer you think about it. But they would like skim off whatever was there on the top of the water. And so there was salt in it, but there was also other stuff. I don't know what it was. But it was like this compound that did taste salty because it had salt in it. But over time, the sodium chloride could actually kind of be leached out of it, leaving, and this is really disgusting, like leaving something, I don't know, but it didn't taste salty anymore because the salt was gone. Learning that helped me to, it really gave me a taste, so to speak, what Jesus is saying here. Because he's saying that if we lose our saltiness, if we lose what makes us different, then we have nothing to offer the world. We are supposed to be weird. We are supposed to be different. And if we're not any different, then what is the point of us? We've lost our taste. We've lost our influence. We're not having the effect that he intends us to have. So Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth. And he says, you are the light of the world. Now, Matthew said in chapter 4, he brings in an Old Testament quotation to say that in the words and in the person of Jesus, God is shining his light on the people who have previously walked in darkness. And now this is the thing that happens a good bit in the New Testament. Jesus is taking a thing that has been said about him, and he's saying, that's also true of you as my people. So Jesus, who is the light of the world, is telling us he wants us to be the light of the world. So the way that we live should communicate God's presence and his word to the world. And if we fail to do that, if we fail to bear kingdom witness, it's like turning on a lamp and then putting something on top of it so the light can't get out. And another thing is that actually we can't really fail to bear witness. We're always bearing witness. The question is whether we're going to tell and show the world true things about Jesus or lies about Jesus. We can either display Jesus as he really is, or we can be known as followers of Jesus and be unchristlike and therefore be telling the world lies about Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to tell lies about Jesus. I don't want to be responsible for that. So we need to be different. We need to bear accurate kingdom witness. And we also need to have realistic expectations. So is Jesus saying that if we're good Christians, the world will love us? That would be neat, but it's not what he's saying. Otherwise, he wouldn't have the whole beatitude about persecution. So this breaks down. And sometimes it breaks down because sometimes it's our fault that it breaks down. Sometimes we are not salty enough. Sometimes we're not different enough. We fail to bear good witness to Jesus. And I think one of the things that we're not very good at as Christians individually and corporately is acknowledging that and then repenting for it. Because when there's a gap between how we want to live, how Jesus tells us to live, and how we do live, there, we actually have a solution at our disposal for that. We have a next option, and that is repentance. I had an opportunity. I'm trying to be optimistic in calling it an opportunity. But I had an opportunity recently to repent to a non-Christian for ways that I had been insensitive and unkind to him. And I'm not going to tell you that once I did that, he said, brother, what must I do to be saved? It didn't go like that. But this guy, it was only with difficulty that I got him to tell me the things that he was frustrated with me about. And so I could tell that he was just not used to this kind of honest exchange. So he finally could explain to me why he was angry. And I think he expected me to then counter. But the thing is, he was right about most of the things that he was angry about. And so I just said, you're right. and I'm really sorry. And then I explained what I had, in more detail, what I had done wrong, why I had done it wrong, why I was sorry, and how I hoped to be different in the future. And again, it wasn't like a night and day difference, but there was a softening. It was weird to him. And I'll tell you what was really weird for him is that I said, I'm really sorry. Will you please forgive me? He did not know what to do. I don't think anybody had ever said that to him before. So sometimes the failure is on us, and that actually gives us the opportunity to do a Christian thing, which is to repent. And let me tell you, the world knows about fake apologies, like scripted apologies that you pay a consultant to write for you, lawyerly apologies. That kind of thing is familiar in our culture, but repentance is not. Actual, I was wrong, please forgive me, I will try to do better. That's weird, but that's kingdom living. So sometimes the kingdom witness breaks down and it's our fault. But sometimes sometimes there's another reason. Matthew says that we're salt and he says that we are light. And sometimes we fail to be salty, but also sometimes people don't want the light turned on. John 3:19. It's interesting. This is right after John 3:16. It's in the same paragraph. It's on the same conversation. You don't see this one on a lot of t-shirts. And this is the judgment. This is Jesus talking. The light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Now, this is not a problem that happens out there. This is a problem that happens here. This is who we are as sinners. But it also is a problem that happens out there because it's a human problem. So sometimes our kingdom witness is actually going to provoke a negative response. Jesus is not saying that as long as we do a good job, everything will be great. But Jesus is saying something. He's saying that our kingdom living, which is upside down, counterintuitive, it bears witness to the world. He's saying that when we respond to hatred with love, when we bless those who curse us, when we seek to be peacemakers instead of culture warriors, when we seek to live with purity of heart, we are presenting a picture of Christ to the world. We are bearing witness. And this actually does work. I've seen it. I've seen people be struck by how different Christians are, and I've seen that push people toward considering Jesus for themselves. Do you remember several years ago there was a horrific church shooting in Charleston at the African-American church, the Mother Emanuel Church? And a few months later, the young man who had committed the murders was on trial, and I believe it was the sentencing phase of his trial, and so the victims' families got to give statements. And to a person, they didn't express anger. They didn't express hatred. They didn't express bitterness. They expressed forgiveness. And they expressed mercy. And it was one Christian after another expressing mercy and forgiveness to the man who had destroyed their lives. And there's a political writer who I follow who shared this video, and he said, I am not a Christian. And this is a powerful advertisement for Christianity. So this stuff actually does work. It actually does get people's attention when we live differently. And so we are subjects of the King. We have joyfully submitted to him. We have repented for our rebellion. We've been welcomed to his table. We've been brought into his family. We get to be different now. He doesn't demand that we earn our seat, but he says, here's how I want my kingdom people to live. And we get the opportunity to bear witness. There's so much noise and so much bickering and so much anger and so much ugliness in our culture right now. And that's true in the culture where I live, and it's true here. I watched a football game with my dad last night for the first time in years, which was really cool. But the political ads, they're so terrible. And every 2 years, we all talk about how terrible they are, and we say that we don't like them. But you know what? The people who make those ads are really smart. They know what works, and they do it because it works. They do it because all throughout the world, and we're guilty of this too, we're just angry. And we want our team to win and the other team to lose. But brothers and sisters, we're not supposed to be like that. We're not supposed to be on one of the teams. We have the chance to be different. We have the chance to help break that cycle. We have the chance to respond to hatred with love. We have the chance to realize that we have been shown mercy and to want to show mercy to others. And when we do that, it can be beautiful. It can be compelling, just as we find these words. So let's strive to be these people. Let's let this list move us to repentance, to crying out for help. And let's be serious about trying to live as His kingdom people. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Jesus, we read these words and they describe You perfectly. And so we thank You for giving us this picture of who You are. And we want them to describe us. And so we ask by Your Holy Spirit that You would make Your kingdom people meek and poor in spirit. Make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. Make us merciful. Make us different. And let us live kingdom lives and let us bear kingdom witness so that others may see our good works and glorify You. So they see us and they look through us, they look past us and they say, what kind of king do they have? He is wonderful. Let people see that because of us. We pray it in Your name, Jesus. Amen.